I will be reading our scripture passage this morning. I'll be reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 7 through 24. Now, as you excel in everything, in faith, speech, knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love for us, excel also in this act of grace. I am not saying this as a command. Rather, by means of the diligence of others, I am testing the genuineness of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. And in this matter I am giving advice, because it is profitable for you who began last year not only to do something, but also to want to do it. Now also finish the task, so that just as there was an eager desire, there may also be a completion, according to what you have. For if the eagerness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. It is not that there should be relief for others and hardship for you, but it is a question of equality. At the present time, your surplus is available for their need, so that their abundance may in turn meet your need, in order that there may be equality. As it is written, the person who had much did not have too much, and the person who had little did not have too little. Thanks be to God, who put the same concern for you into the heart of Titus, for he welcomed our appeal and, being very diligent, went out to you by his own choice. We have sent with him the brother who is praised among all the churches for his gospel ministry. And not only that, but he was also appointed by the churches to accompany us with this gracious gift that we are administering for the glory of the Lord himself, and to show our eagerness to help. We are taking this precaution so that no one will criticize us about this large sum that we are administering. Indeed, we are giving careful thought to do what is right, not only before the Lord, but also before people. We have also sent with them our brother. We have often tested him in many circumstances and found him to be diligent, and now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and co-worker for you. As for our brothers, they are the messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore, show them proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's talk about 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Technically, my passage was starting from verse 10. We left off in verse 9 last week through 24, but it is a letter, and things are all connected, so that's why I backed up to the reading to begin with verse 7. But we're going to walk through this passage, mostly from verse 9, but I'll come back to a couple of verses that were earlier on. I've been in my house for 15 years now. When we moved in, everything was still basically new and nothing was breaking yet, which is really good for me because I am like the least handy person around. Like, I call my friends to do some of the most basic things in my house, and God has been gracious to me, but nothing was breaking, so life was good. But in the past year, more stuff has been breaking, including this fence that we share with our neighbor that's behind us. It started leaning and started kind of deteriorating, falling apart in places, and we're like, oh, we got to do something about that fence. Then the neighbor behind us reached out to us, and she said, hey, I'm going to pay for a new fence. And what's a good time to install it? And so she reached out to us, super generous, paid for a new fence. She mentioned she didn't have time to weather seal it. She's single and she's older and doesn't have a lot of support. So we offered to weather seal it, and she was surprised and very thankful. Like, we're doing her a favor. I'm like, you just put in a new fence. Now that we've offered to do it, I know that I need to follow through. Like, Jesus calls us to love our neighbor, which your neighbor in biblical speak is everyone and anyone, right? But that includes our literal neighbors. So I know I'm called to love my neighbor. I know the good that I'm supposed to do here, but I also know myself. I could totally easily let it slide. Like, summer goes by, I don't do it. Then we're in the fall, now it's raining. When do I do this? And I could just see myself letting it slide. And I'm telling you this because number one, our passage, this relates to our passage. And number two, because I want some accountability. Now that I've told you publicly, I have to follow through. I don't want hundreds of people asking me, have you done it yet? And I'm like, no. So now I have to follow through. I think most of us know what it's like to mean well and to not follow through. Would you agree? To mean well but not follow through. Good intentions are easy, Follow-through is much harder, isn't it? And that's exactly the kind of thing that Paul is concerned with for the Corinthians. He's gently but firmly holding them accountable to follow through on their commitment to love their neighbors, and in this context, the impoverished Christians in Jerusalem who are experiencing famine and are impoverished and facing persecution. They're in a hard spot. Sometime in the past year, the Corinthians had committed to taking a collection to help with the relief of these impoverished brothers and sisters of theirs in Jerusalem. And now Paul is encouraging them to prove their love for the saints, that is, their brothers and sisters in Christ, by completing the collection, finishing what they said they were going to do. So he wants to motivate them to follow through. But notice, we're going to see he doesn't motivate them with heavy-handed pressure or guilt. Come on, you said you were going to do it. This is what Christians do. That's not how he does it. Rather, he motivates them with, listen, the grace of Christ that they have been shown. The same motivation that's available to us when we make commitments out of love for neighbor, we need grace to see them through. That's what this passage is about. The grace of Christ compels us to follow through on our intentions to love others. Because I think we all experience good intentions. This is a good thing. But we need grace to help us, to compel us to follow through on our intentions to love others. And by saying love, I'm talking about concrete expressions of love. I'm not talking about loving feelings. It's very easy to have loving feelings, but I'm talking about love as a concrete, actual, physical expression, using our bodies to do something to love someone practically. We need the grace of Christ to compel us in that direction. That's the claim of this passage, and it's a very practical one. Is there someone in your sphere, your life, who you know you should love in a practical way? Something specific you could do, but it would be easy to let it slide. Like bring a meal to someone in need. We have this meal train ministry, and so many of you are a part of it. You've given to it. You've brought meals. You've received meals in a time of need. That may be you. Like maybe God's been putting that on your heart to bring a meal to someone in need. Maybe have someone over to dinner who is lonely or grieving. Maybe it is to help someone financially. That's the context here, is financial support. Has God put something in your heart or on your heart to love someone practically, but it could be easy to let it slide? It's easy to tell ourselves we need to do it because it's the right thing to do. And sometimes that's as deep as we go. I should do it. It's the right thing to do. But Paul goes deeper than that. He goes into the deepest motivation, the grace of Christ shown to us. That is our motivation. This is what I would call the theological and motivational center of this entire section, chapters 8 and 9, about the collection for the saints in Jerusalem. And we heard it last week in verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. So Jesus left the riches of the glories of heaven and became poor on earth. As a true human with all its limitations and all of its sorrows, so that we could share in his spiritual riches, that is everlasting life with God. And right on the heels of this statement, Paul says in verse 10, and in this matter, I am giving advice because it is profitable for you who began last year not only to do something, but also to want to do it. The matter that he is giving his advice on is the collection for the saints in Jerusalem. And he says, notice, it is what for you? Profitable, advantageous, beneficial to you, good for you. It's for your own good, is what he's saying. Now, I think about this because throughout our Bothell building project, as we have raised money for the parking lot, as we have been raising money for the renovation of the warehouse here, I've said more than once that asking the church to give toward a building doesn't come naturally to me. Not my favorite thing. Not my wheelhouse. But I've come to appreciate, especially through verse 10, that inviting you to be generous is actually good for you. It gives you, it gives us the opportunity to grow in Christ's likeness as he himself lived and gave so generously for us. At my former church years and years ago, my pastor said, I don't like to talk about money. And I thought it was kind of noble. And in one sense it was, because he wasn't after people's money. But I realized Jesus talks about money all the time. And so I should, as the scripture does, talk about money, because that is so attached. It's life. It's so much how we live. And so the reformer, Martin Luther, said a person needs to undergo three conversions: a conversion of their mind, a conversion of their heart, and a conversion of their wallet. Because our wallets, they're reflective of our values and what we really care about. And Paul is saying this really is an opportunity to grow in Christ's likeness. He says they began last year to plan to give their money, but not only that, they began to want to participate in the collection. It wasn't just because Paul asked them to contribute. I'm sure he probably did, but they themselves wanted to help as they heard about this collection being taken among the other churches, even churches that were impoverished. Verse 11 expresses the one and only command in our passage, and it's this: now also finish the task. There's the command. So that just as there was an eager desire, there may also be a completion according to what you have. In other words, you said you'll contribute to the collection, so now's the time to do it. And now's the time to keep your word and follow through. Just as you desired to do it, now complete this generous gift from the resources that you have. And he adds in verse 12, for if the eagerness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. This has been an important guiding principle for our giving at Imprint, and it should be an important guiding principle just for your giving in general, whether it's to Imprint or any mission organization or anything. God cares most about our heart attitude in our giving. He cares about most our desire to give, our eagerness, our willingness, our cheerfulness, we'll see in chapter 9, our cheerfulness to give, not how much we give. Last week, Aaron mentioned the story of the poor widow, and it fits perfectly here. Luke's gospel tells us this in chapter 21, verses 1 to 4. He's with his disciples. It says, Jesus looked up and saw the rich dropping their offerings into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow dropping in two tiny coins. Truly, I tell you, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For all these people have put in gifts out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, has put in all she had to live on. Now, when he says she's given more, the word more there is not a quantitative term, obviously. She did not give quantitatively more than they did. It is a qualitative term, meaning her offering was of great worth to God. In the world's eye, she gave practically nothing. Why would you even do that? Two pennies? That's not going to accomplish anything. And Jesus says she gave more. What does that say about God's economy? It's just different from the way we see. In the world's eyes, she gave practically nothing, but in Jesus' eyes, she gave more than everyone else because it was sacrificial and it was faith-filled. If we only ever give out of our abundance or our surplus or our huge margin, it doesn't require sacrifice, nor does it require much faith, I would argue. So if you've given money to support Imprint or another ministry and you don't feel like it's much, and maybe you wish you could even give more, but you don't have more margin to give, would you let verse 12 liberate you? If you're eager to give, your gift is pleasing to the Lord, no matter the amount. So don't carry a sense of embarrassment. Oh, I wish I could do more. It's worth a lot to God if it comes from an earnest heart. And there's generosity there, there's sacrifice, and there's faith there. It is more pleasing to the Lord than those who give out of excess and maybe not with the same heart of just genuine, earnest desire and cheerfulness. Paul then makes sure that they know he is not expecting them to bear all the financial burden all the time for helping others. He says in verse 13, it is not that there should be relief for others and hardship for you, but it is a question of equality. At the present time, your surplus is available for their need so that their abundance may in turn meet your need in order that there may be equality. So he is saying that Christians have mutual responsibility to care for each other. And I've said this before, but being a member of a church, being a part of a church, is so fundamentally different than being like a member of Costco or a member of a gym. That while we have an obligation to love all, we do not have obligation to those at Costco who have share a Costco membership in the same way that we have an obligation to care for and love each other who are members of the body of Christ. Now, there are seasons in life in which we may experience surplus and are in a position greater position to help. And in other seasons, we may find ourselves in financial need. The Corinthians happen to be in a season where they have more than they actually need, and they are in a position to help. The Jewish Christians in Judea are suffering famine and poverty. They are in deep need. And Paul's point is, later the Corinthians may find themselves in need, and the Jewish Christians may be in a position to help them. It's not on you all the time, is what he's saying, that there's a mutuality of care for one another. Note especially in verse 14, your surplus is available for their need. Now, unless we have a theology of stewardship, that the stuff that is mine, the stuff that's in my bank account, I don't ultimately say mine, but I've been it's God's and it has been entrusted to me, then this phrase will be offensive. What do you mean my surplus is available for their need? This is my money, after all, isn't it? I worked for it. I built this business. I earned this money. This is mine. And Paul's like, no, your surplus actually is for them. It's a theology of stewardship. We are managers of his stuff. The expectation here is that we will use our financial margin to help brothers and sisters in need. Because it's his money. It's his stuff. And I think Imprint does this well. That is, by Imprint, I mean you. I think you do this well, especially through our Imprint Cares ministry, which exists to support those in the church who are facing significant financial strain. You have literally, every year, you give literally so many thousands of dollars to this Imprint Cares fund. And it is, as a pastor, a joy to be able to tell folks in our church who are struggling, yes, we can help you. Yes, we can help you help cover the next few months of rent to help you get onto stable ground. Yes, we can help cover that medical bill. And some have received help from Imprint Cares in a time of need and later found themselves in a more of a season of abundance and margin, who then have given to Imprint Cares. Literally, I've seen this happen. The recipients of the Imprint Cares have then become the benefactors, the givers toward it. It's a living picture of what Paul is talking about here, of surplus meeting needs. You've also given so much throughout the years to our ministry partners in Myanmar. Our dear brothers and sisters there, because of corrupt government and military and economic collapse, are experiencing famine and deep poverty. And our surplus, what you give, is helping meet their needs. They're literally like buying pieces of land and planting rice paddies and helping feed children who live in these boarding homes because Imprint Church is supporting them. I've been over there. It is a mess and depressing and hard. But we're doing something about it. And not only are we helping, not only are you, through your generosity, helping meet their needs, but you are helping advance the gospel through church planting and discipleship efforts, which they've just integrated. It's what Jesus did. He met practical needs and he preached the gospel. Paul illustrates this principle of mutual care and voluntary generosity with God's provision for Israel in the wilderness. In verse 15, he quotes the book of Exodus. As it is written, the person who had much did not have too much. This is when they're gathering the manna, this bread-like substance that appeared on the ground for their time in the wilderness. The person who had much did not have too much, and the person who had little did not have too little. In other words, everyone had what they needed. God provided exactly what each person needed. But now, so that's kind of Old Testament Israel, Old Covenant. We're not waking up with food automatically in the refrigerator as they woke up and bread was on the ground for them. Because under the New Covenant, God provides for his people, not always necessarily through miraculous ways like that, but how? Through another kind of miracle. He provides for his people through another kind of miracle. The miracle I'm talking about is the miracle of a changed heart in Jesus. The miracle of changed hearts. Hearts that now, who maybe once were selfish and self-centered, are joyfully overflowing with the grace that they have received in Christ and are eager to help others. God provides for his people through his people. This is how it works. Now in verses 16 to 24, Paul, there's a shift here, and he moves from encouraging the Corinthians to complete the collection to assuring them that this collection will be handled with full integrity and accountability. Greed and religion go hand in hand for so many. Religion, including churches and Christianity, can be abused and used as a moneymaker. And this is why people are cynical and skeptical of churches and pastors, because it's been so abused. So Paul wants to assure them that only their most trusted ministry partners will be handling the money. Financial stewardship requires accountability and proven character. He says in verse 16, "Thanks be to God who put the same concern for you into the heart of Titus, for he welcomed our appeal," that is to go to them and be a part of this collection, "and being very diligent, went out to you by his own choice." Now, slight aside here, but notice something fascinating. Paul says God put concern for the Corinthians into Titus's heart. God put the concern for the Corinthians into Titus's heart. And then in the next breath, Paul says that Titus went to them by his own choice. So, was it God's choice for Titus to go, or was it Titus's choice? Yes. Thank you. Both. It was truly Titus's desire to go, but that desire for the Corinthians came from God. If God puts something in your heart, it's still your choice. I don't know how to explain that. I just know you're not a robot. Neither am I. That it's from God, but it's also yours, authentically, your choice. God doesn't violate your free will when he gives you the desire for something, including the desire for Jesus in the first place. Now, verse 18. "We have sent with him," speaking of Titus, "the brother who is praised among all the churches for his gospel ministry." And not only that, but he was also appointed by the churches to accompany us with this gracious gift that we are administering for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. So Paul is not being, he's not asking the churches, "Hey, does anyone want to take a big bag of cash to Jerusalem? I'll take anyone. Who wants to carry a big wad of cash to Jerusalem? Anyone?" He's not looking for the first willing volunteer. He's chosen a trusted and well-known brother. Because of the accountability, because of proven character, it's important. And notice that this gift, which is for the good of the impoverished Christians in Jerusalem, is ultimately for the glory of the Lord Jesus. When we care for our brothers and sisters in practical ways, it honors Jesus. So when you give to Imprint Cares, when you give to our giving campaigns for Myanmar, when you sponsor a child in Rwanda through Africa New Life Ministries, it is for their good, and ultimately it is for the glory of the Lord Jesus, to honor him. That is the ultimate aim. He tells us why this particular brother, he chose this particular brother in verse 20. "We are taking this precaution so that no one will criticize us about this large sum that we are administering. Indeed, we are giving careful thought to do what is right, not only before the Lord, but also before people. They want to avoid any appearance of financial impropriety. Faithful and transparent handling of donations is so critical to the work of gospel ministry. It matters that we do right before the Lord, but also in the eyes of others. Because nothing undermines our Christian witness quite like dishonesty and greed. Would you agree? It's so undermining of the message. Every week, I see news articles about Christians and ministries misusing funds for financial gain. It's a stain on the church and on Jesus' name every time it happens. And it matters what people see in us. At one of our early introducing imprint lunches, a woman asked me who writes and signs checks for the church. She had been a bookkeeper at a previous church where someone on staff had been stealing money from the churches. So she wanted to know, how do you handle finances here at Imprint? And I told her, our pastors here and our staff have no authority to write or sign checks. I don't even know where the checks are. I can't sign a check. I wouldn't know how to get information. I wouldn't know how to get to our bank, money in the bank, if I knew. We have no connection to it. So let me add that while our staff have church credit cards, we have to provide receipts for every purchase. So there are accountability practices in place, and I'm telling you this because we believe that we ought to do what is right before the Lord and also before people, especially if you are the ones giving, you should be able to trust where your money is going to and it's being handled rightly. So Paul is sending Titus and then this brother who is well known to the churches and then a third unnamed brother whom he says in verse 22, they have often tested and in many circumstances have found him to be diligent. And that word diligent there means he is enthusiastic, he is earnest about serving the church in this way. Then in verse 24, Paul wraps back around to his encouragement to finish what they started. He says, therefore, show them proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you. He means this: we have been telling these trusted brothers about your love for the saints and of your desire to contribute to the collection. So now is the time to prove what we have been saying about you to them. Like, wouldn't that be bad if Paul is talking to these trusted brothers and he says, hey, you're going to Corinth and they're making this collection and they're excited and eager to participate, and they get there in the Corinthians, they don't have anything to give. Like, Paul's boasting about them would be empty. He says, I want you to show and prove your desire, your love for the saints and your desire to contribute to the collection. Now, I want you to notice the word love there. It's significant. And it forms, the word love forms a sort of what I would call a theological bookend in this passage, a thematic bookend, which in Bible speak, nerd speak, is called an inclusio. When something is sandwiched between the same word or theme, it's called an inclusio. Remember earlier in this chapter, in verse 7, Paul exhorts them. He says, excel also in this act of grace. Excel in this act of grace. He's talking about the grace of giving. That's verse 7. Then immediately he follows with verse 8. I'm not saying this as a command, rather by means of the diligence of others, I am testing the genuineness of your love. I'm testing the genuineness of your love. Verse 8. Then again in verse 24, show them proof of your love before the churches. Show them proof before the churches of your love. So love, verse 8, testing the genuineness of your love, complete this collection, prove before the churches your love. So love sandwiches this call to complete the task. So love and grace are intermingled. They're connected with each other. In other words, the proof that the Corinthians love the Lord and love their impoverished brothers and sisters in Jerusalem, the proof will be their follow through in giving. We can say we love God and others. It's very easy to say we love God and others, but the genuineness of our love will be seen in our actions, not just in our words, our intentions. Like the Apostle John says in 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love in word or speech, meaning in word or speech only, but in action and in truth. It is really easy to have good intentions, but not act on them. I can't tell you how often I have ideas about the good that I should do for others and then not do it. I end up using my time and energy for other things and then don't have enough left over to do that good thing. And if I'm perfectly honest, it sort of feels like I've done something good. It sort of feels noble. Have you ever had a thought like, oh, I should do that for so-and-so? And you feel kind of like, oh, that's good. It feels kind of noble. But nobility and honor and goodness aren't found in what we intend to do. It's never seen in what we say we're going to do, but when we do it, right? When we do it, having thoughts about being generous isn't the same thing as being generous. And yet so much of our Christian life is content to, I know the thing. Therefore, I'm mature. I know what the Bible says. I'm mature. I'm spiritual. I know what it says. God's word continues like, do it. Let's not just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Loving God and others, the two great commandments, means acting on the intention to do good. And that brings us back to where we started. How? Where do we find the motivation? You see, our problem is not that we don't know what to do. Our problem is that we don't do what we know we're supposed to do. Like, we know we're supposed to love people. I see these bumper stickers all the time, and it drives me crazy. I mean, they're pithy and they're cute, but it's like, I saw one just the other day. Until the power of love overcomes the love of power, we will never have peace. True. The love of power is a gross sin. Love must overcome hate. Sure, the world knows that. The problem is not knowing what to do. The problem is the motivation and the ability to do it, you see? And it's only the gospel of Jesus Christ that gives us both the desire and the power to do it. So how do we motivate ourselves to do the good that we know we ought to do? Paul never just says, try harder. Try harder. Do better. You're lame. You're a terrible Christian. Do better. He always motivates with grace. This is the way of God. It's the way of the Bible. The theological and motivational engine of these chapters is verse 9 again. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. That's the center. That's the engine of love and of generosity. What Jesus has done for us, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, is that he left the riches of the glory in heaven to take on human flesh, to die in our place for our sins, so that we could share in the riches of life with God forever. So you see here, his generosity toward us is the basis of our generosity toward others. I'll say it again. His generosity toward us is the basis for our generosity toward others. It's like what God has done for us, go likewise and do for each other. That's grace. That's the motivation. It's the ground of Paul's appeal to the Corinthians to finish what they started and demonstrate their genuine love for God and for their brothers and sisters in Christ. And the same is true for us. If we say we love God and others and we want to do good, the way to follow through isn't simply to just exert our wills to do it. Because our will can be good. The problem is our will is often too weak to actually do it. The way to follow through, I think, is to slow down and consider the grace of Christ for us. Shouldn't it be something more practical, Tom, than consider? Think about it? Chew on it? Yeah. Chew on it. Meditate on it. Consider it. And I'm not super good at this because I'm pretty shallow. I'm just like, oh, I should do that. That's about as far as it goes. Consider the grace of Christ for us. He loved us so much, left the glories and the riches of heaven, gave up so much for us, exposed himself to vulnerability, suffering, pain, sorrow, a man acquainted with sorrows. He was so generous to us. His love and his generosity are truly beautiful and compel us to want to be like him and to live like him. That's how this works. Is his life and his way is so beautiful to us that we desire that. We want to be like that, you see? We want to be like that. We want to be like him. Now, to make this concrete, take my example of the good that I know I need to do and follow through on to weather seal the new fence that my neighbor paid for. My tendency is simply to think, oh, I need to do that this summer. And then I stop there and I haven't looked at the calendar yet, guys. I haven't looked at the calendar. I got sunshine for the next, hopefully, 2 months. I haven't looked at the calendar yet because I stop at, I know I need to do that. And that's about as far as it goes. The better approach is for me to slow down and do this. Consider the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. His love for me, all that he has poured out for me, how he has been generous to me, how he has loved me. And let the beauty of that sink in to my heart. And if that beautiful reality sinks into my heart, it will compel me to love my neighbor as Christ has loved me, not in word or speech only or intentions, but in action through the power of the Holy Spirit given to us to do God's will. So what has God put on your heart? What is he putting in your heart to do for someone else in need as a concrete expression of love? Could it be to reach out to someone who is lonely, who is grieving? Could it be to help an elderly neighbor with tasks they can no longer do for themselves? To bring a meal to a family who has just lost a loved one? To sponsor a child through African New Life Ministries or Compassion International? To take your grandkids for a weekend so you can get special time with them and give their parents time together? There are a million things that we can do. And I can't tell you what it is. You got to ask the Lord. What is he doing in your life? Who do you see around you that you can love? Not just in intention, not with that noble intention. I'm going to do good. But actually do it. Consider the grace of Christ and let it compel you to follow through on your intention to love those people. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us not just commands, but giving us yourself in the person of your Son. And as you give your Son for us, you call us to look at him and look at the grace that's been shown to us and then live that out, give that out to others. So Lord, help us to consider now the good things that you want us to do. Your word tells us that you have prepared good works for us to do. You prepared those a long time ago, that we should do them. We should walk in those ways. So show us the good works that you want us to do. And then let us fulfill that second great command to love our neighbor as ourself as we consider the grace of Jesus Christ for us. We pray this now in his name for his glory. Amen.